Will you open your Bibles and will you stand with me as I read from Ezra chapter 9? There was a preacher at the Bible conference that I just attended that preached at least twice on Romans chapter 8, and both times he read the whole chapter before he preached. I think 39 verses there. Ezra 9 has 15 verses, and I would like to read all of it. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God and said, "O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people of these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will open our eyes and our hearts to your word this morning, that you will teach us the truth of your word, that you will convict us. Lord, where we are worldly, speak to us. Where we've loved the world more than we've loved Jesus, convict us. Lord, if there's anyone who's not yet trusted Christ, I pray that in this day of grace, they would flee to the cross and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You remember back to September, our speaker was Brother Barry Quartz. And I don't know how I forgot this at the time, but I wanted to say what I had heard Barry say many years ago when we worked with youth together. He would challenge the youth with something like this: any dead fish can float downstream. And the challenge was to be a live fish and to flow against the current, to flow, swim upstream. The book of Ezra chapter 9 shows us those who are going with the flow and teaches us the principle of going against the flow, of being separate. Here we are in 2017. What does God expect of his children in 2017? Does he expect us to be holy? Yes, he does. Does he expect us to follow him with all our hearts? Yes, he does. He expects us to go against the flow of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you say, this is 2017, this is New York City. Are you kidding? I'm not kidding. God has not changed his standard for his people. He wants his people to be holy. He wants his people to be willing to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is 2017. We got all this technology. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to stand for him. It is a powerful testimony to a lost and dying world when the Church of Jesus Christ is holy and stands against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's see what Ezra has to say about being godly and biblical and about a revival. You see, here's what's happened. The nation of Israel, after the death of Solomon, was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had king after king after king who was idolatrous and led the people of God into idolatry and false worship. The southern kingdom, Judah, had some godly kings, but also some ungodly kings. In 586 BC, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians and people were taken captive. The northern kingdom had already fallen and people were taken captive in Babylon. From Babylon, Ezra led people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah led people back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so we have here in the book of Ezra, Ezra's return to Jerusalem, and there was a problem that came up. 458 BC, Ezra and people are back to rebuild the temple, but there was a problem. Notice Ezra chapter 8, verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem. Now look at chapter 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. Here's the problem. With respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, before Joshua crossed the Jordan, the Canaanites engaged in all sorts of evil all sorts of sinful sexual behavior, deviant behavior. The Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the people around Jerusalem. The Ammonites, the Moabites were the people on the eastern side of the Jordan. All pagan lands and peoples with multiple gods, with child sacrifice, with abominable practices. And here it says there's a problem. The people of Israel have not separated themselves from the pagan peoples around and their pagan practices. So we have, first of all, the people needing revival. The people needing revival. And notice some groups here that need revival. First of all, the prominent leaders. Prominent leaders need revival. It says here in verse 1, the priests and the Levites, spiritual people, religious people, were engaged in this. Not only the people in general, but the leaders, the spiritual people, the prominent people. We have ordinary people, and then we have prominent people, the spiritual ones. And look at verse 2. They have taken some of their daughters as wives to themselves, their sons, so that the holy seed intermingles with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. The spiritual leaders, the political leaders, the rulers, they have been guilty of this thing. They have not maintained the distinction that is to be between the people of God and the people of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. We are in the world, but the world is not to be in us. If we go out into Jamaica Bay in a boat, we can have a great time as long as we're in the boat and the boat is in the water. But if the water gets in the boat and fills the boat, then we have a huge problem and we could drown. The world cannot fill our boat. We're in the world to love them and point them to Jesus and to evangelize and to reach them with the gospel. But when their ways come into our ways and we begin to act like the world and there's no difference between the Christian and the worldling, there's a problem. And this is what was going on here in the book of Ezra. So we have the ordinary people, then we have the prominent people, the religious leaders, the political leaders, all involved in this. And then notice verse 4, there's a designation of people here that I think is really neat. Those that trembled. They were faithful to God, in tune with His word. Notice, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me. Those who were sensitive to what God would say, they were willing to gather and come around Ezra. All the people needing revival. And here we have a people group respecting the words of God. Does the word of God matter to you? Does it matter to me? Do we care what the words of the living God are? The people of God need to know the word of God. If we say we love God, then we will love His word, His communication. We will read it. We will study it. We will memorize it. We will make it prominent in our day. We will make it prominent in our week. And I want to tell you, my friend, there is a battle for our minds, and it starts with the word of God. The devil will do anything he can to hinder you getting into the Word of God or to discourage you when you're in the Word of God. I make a plea again that we as a church read the Word of God and study it and memorize it and make it a part of our lives and pass it on to the next generation. At this conference that I attended, I went to a session on a movement that I was unaware of. The Bio-Logos movement. Two great words from the Bible. Bios, life. Logos, word. Life through the word. Sounds good, doesn't it? It is a repackaging of theistic evolution. I was unaware of this. And it was so informative. And it is sweeping across Christian colleges, seminaries, and churches with prominent leaders voicing this. And then
So that was exposed, to expose that to us and warn us of it. And then I so appreciated the conviction of Dr. Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, that we start with the Word of God. Science is not God. We don't start with science. We start with the Word of God and see how we interpret everything in light of Scripture instead of making the Bible fit into science. Listen, if we believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, then it's no problem for everything else. What's the problem today? The church is compromising and not thinking the Bible is sufficient and that the Bible is authoritative. That's a compromise. We need to stand strong on the Word of God. We need to be like these who tremble at the words of the God of Israel, who love the Word, who take it seriously. And if we say we take it seriously and the next time we read it is next Sunday morning, then we don't take it seriously. I would encourage you to not go anywhere unarmed. And I don't mean pack your sword or your weapon. I mean pack your Bible. Have a New Testament in your ladies, in your purse, men, in your briefcase or in your pocket or your wherever it is. Have it with you. Have one, a Bible at your desk, at work. Don't go anywhere without the Scriptures. That's just what I like to do. I don't like to be unarmed. I want the Bible to be there, not only in my heart, but present with me. And let's read it and make it a part of our lives and tremble at the Word of God. There's another person here, and he includes himself as one needing revival, and that is this dear man, Ezra. Look at verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. Having torn my garment, my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. In verse 6, he said, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. I want to illustrate this. Seems to me this is what this is saying. Ezra is on his knees. His hands are lifted up, and his head is down. He's too humble to lift his head up. I can't face you, God. I can't even lift up my head. I'm ashamed of what's going on here with the people. He was in a position outwardly that illustrated the position of his heart inwardly. He was bowed, reaching out to God, but couldn't even look at God as he confessed the sin of the people. So here are the people needing revival. The Church of Jesus Christ today needs a revival. We need to be revived to be salt and light in our culture, to illuminate the darkness, not blend in with it, to add savor to the culture and not to be trodden underfoot, worthless like salt with no savor. We need to be that which creates thirst for the living God, as salt can do. Salt and light. And so there needs to be revival here of the values of the Word of God, the truth of Scripture, and not compromising with the world system. When I was in high school, maybe even junior high, I heard something like this. I saw something like this illustrated, probably by more than one preacher, but at least by one. It's so graphic. The world is here, and the church is here. And there's a great difference between the world and the church. But the world moves further over here, and the church moves further here. The world continues to move the wrong direction, and the church continues to move with it. And finally, the church is in the place that was the place of the world at one time. We say, what happened? That's happening before our eyes. The world gets further and further left into darkness and wrong, and the church moves along with it, and we compromise. What can change that? A revival of the truth of Scripture, a revival of love for Jesus. A turning to God and saying, God, we're going to start with you. We're going to start with Genesis 1:1. We're going to start with your principles. We're going to seek to live life your way after coming to salvation your way. We're going to know you through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And then we're going to live for you. And we're going to take the blows, even if we're mocked for being so different. Any dead fish can float downstream. young people, I know this isn't easy. In fact, it's impossible in your own strength. I urge you, and not just young people, young adults, senior citizens, anyone, I urge you to commit your life to Christ, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and stand. Stand for Christ. You will never regret it. You'll regret compromising. You'll regret not standing for Christ, but you will not regret standing for Christ. It will be worth it in the end. I urge you, young people of marriageable age or before marriage, anywhere from age 10 forward, I urge you to be morally pure and not go with the culture. God's plan is one man and one woman committed together for life, and they save the unity of marriage, the sexual unity for marriage. I urge you to uphold God's standard no matter what the culture is saying, no matter what your friends are saying or doing. This is what we're talking about, the difference between the world and the church and standing for the truth of God. Here are the people needing revival. Let's all place ourselves in that group. We need to be revived. Notice, secondly, the problem facing revival. The problem facing revival. There are several issues here. Praise the Lord for dear Ezra, his humility, his shock, his hope, his identification. But look at the problem that he shows. Disobedience, verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. We've forsaken them. The problem of just clear, outright disobedience. We've forsaken your commandments. Impurity, verses 11 and 12, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, which they have filled it from one end to the other. Here was impurity. Here was disobedience. They had commingled with the pagan people, and what was at risk was losing the stock of Israel, losing even the messianic line, intermingling with the pagans and not maintaining the knowledge that there is one and only one true God. Ezra was very burdened by the disobedience, the impurity that was demonstrated here. Notice verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation. You read the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you see how God's people would become idolaters and would worship idols. And you say, how is this so? How could those who know the truth, who know the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, how could they do this? God would bring judgment against them, and a nation would come and conquer them and would demonstrate God's discipline against them. They would cry out to God, and then God would deliver them, give them victory in battle, and maybe they would have a good king who would honor the Lord. And over you see this as you read through those books. So-and-so did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but he did not remove the high places. Here was a good king, but he still had a compromise. What were the high places? They were places where idolatry still took place, where there was worship to foreign gods and deities. And here's a good king who did the right thing, but he didn't go far enough. He didn't completely clean out the idolatry in the land. So Ezra's burdened about the history of his people and the idolatry that was there and the compromise that was there, the outright disobedience that was present. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 just for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and let's see what God had told the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and notice verse 29. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations, Deuteronomy 12:29, which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. How did they follow this God? Let's do that. As a Jew, as an Israelite, he said, don't go there. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Don't worship the way they worship. Don't engage in idolatry and evil and child sacrifice the way they do. It was very clear in Ezra's burden. He said, we have disobeyed. We have gone the way of other gods. We have not kept things clean and right as they should be. In verses 6 and 7, it shows their forgetfulness of past sin and judgment. He said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. What an expression. And our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. We have forgotten what you have said. Why does the Bible tell us over and over to remember? Why do we need to come to church and hear teaching and preaching week after week? Because we forget. And we need to hear over and over and hear it saying, we have forgotten what happened to our people in the past. Israel was cast into captivity because of their disobedience to God, and their idolatry and judgment was brought on them. And if I could stop here and make an application, a nation that rejects God can expect judgment from God. Not necessarily a lightning bolt that comes and strikes everybody dead. It might be a terrorist group. It might be another country coming against. It might be some other form of subtle judgment, but it's there. God can do that when people forget him. And he's saying, hey, I'm here. Don't forget me. Forgetfulness of past sin and judgment. Over and over, nations have fallen who have given in to moral laxity. And so what does our nation need today? For the Church of Jesus Christ to stand strong and humble before God and to say, this is the way, walk in it. We're going to follow the light of truth. We're going to do what Isaiah says, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So we're going to speak according to the plumb line of Scripture, the law and the testimony, because we've been enlightened by the Spirit of God. And we're not going to neglect that light and fall into the darkness of the culture around us. We stand strong for the truth of Scripture. The problem of sin here, the problem of impurity, the problem of disobedience, the problem of forgetfulness. They had intermingled, back to verse 1, they had not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. God wants his people to be separate. You say, well, that's just an Old Testament idea. Go over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and notice what it says here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, notice verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with the devil, with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Let me apply this to an area of thought. Evolution is a diabolical teaching. To say that creation came by blind chance, that the world exists out of randomness, that it does not have a designer, and that we evolved from lower forms of life, and from an ape came man. This is idolatrous and evil thinking. And to say then, oh no, that's simply the process that God used to create the world. That's how we got here. That is idolatrous as well. And that is prevalent today in Christian thinking, I've just learned. Under this new package, I knew theistic evolution before, but this new packaging. And so I saw a video of this pastor, and he said, billions of years ago, out of this tiny speck, and he goes into this eloquent thing about how God created the world and then created man and brought salvation. And then I find out that here's a man at a prominent Christian graduate school teaching the Old Testament department that Adam and Eve weren't real people. So if we tell our young people, oh, Genesis 1 through 11, well, that's figurative. Adam and Eve, they just represented. God didn't really intend for us to understand the beginning of the world like this. Why should they believe then Romans 5:12? For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed to all men because all sin. Why should they believe that if they don't believe Genesis 1 through 11? This is a compromise in the mind. And schools, churches, the public education is rife with evolutionary thought. And there's opposition to even teaching the idea of not even a personal creator, but design, that there's a designer. We don't see anything and say it just happened. I don't look out and see the colorful clothing and say, oh, I wonder, I guess there was an explosion in the thread factory. You say, you're not. Someone designed this. They sewed it. I don't go to a subdivision and see all these houses in order and say, oh, I guess Home Depot had an explosion a million years ago. I guess there's an explosion at the rock quarry. That's how we got these brick homes. No one would say that. And yet they say it about the universe. It's a compromise. God says, listen, I'll dwell among them. I'll walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. So here are Christians saying, you know, we need to rethink this same-sex marriage thing. We need to rethink whether couples can live together before marriage. There was an article in a prominent Christian periodical where this young woman was writing, defending, it's okay for couples to live together before they're married. That is a compromise with the scriptures. Are we going to repent of that compromise and go back and say, no, God, I'm going to believe what you said. Come out from among them and be separate. You want us to have a distinct lifestyle, a distinct pattern. He says, do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I said some weeks ago about a theologian teacher who was on the radio who not only supported drinking alcohol but advocated it. It's good to do this. And some years ago he was seen with pictures toting his Jack Daniels or whatever the whiskey was, and there was some opposition to that. You know, it's not such a good testimony. And then tragically, we hear how he is arrested for a DUI with a minor in the car. And you want to say, how is that, not in a sarcastic way, but is that drinking working out for you, oh man of God? This is so sad. Come and be separate. And I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Is this just an Old Testament idea to be separate from the world? No, it's a New Testament idea. Go to 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Are we talking about cars and houses and groceries and food and cheesecake at Junior's? Is that what we're talking about? He says, don't love the world? No, not necessarily. It's the world system. It's domineered by Satan, the philosophy of which is you don't need God. You don't need Christ. It's the world system that says it's all about things. It's not about God. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're the broad principles. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh. And so here is someone advertising cars. And what do? They put an ill-clad woman on the car. They're selling sex to get attention to the car. They're appealing to the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. Here's someone who, let's say, goes to Junior's for the cheesecake, but they become a glutton. What their eyes see, they partake of. And the pride of life. Here's someone who says, the ultimate is if I can have a PhD, and people will respect me, and it's all about pride. Or it's about this, the advertisement, I will really be something in my life if I have a bigger house, if I have a new car, then surely I will be significant. That's the world system. They display it in our face all the time. And he says, look, don't love the world. Here's a reason. Verse 17. The world, well, first of all that is in the world, notice the last part of the verse, verse 16, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Ezra's pointing out the worldliness of the people at the time. They had intermingled, intermarried, and what was at stake was the loss of the knowledge of the true God. What was at stake was the people of God taking on the ways of the pagan culture and the whole testimony of the true God being lost. And so what was the solution to this? Well, let's look at Ezra chapter 10, verse 11. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God. Make confession. There is the admission of guilt. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Do you see his words? We have trespassed. It reminds me of the prodigal son who said to his father, I have sinned. For revival, the revival of God's Spirit, God's work in our midst to bring us to a place of blessing, we need to admit where we've been wrong. Listen, our old human pride does not want to say, I sinned. I was wrong. We are so resistant to saying that, to admitting that. Well, that would admit that you're weak. No, God wants us to be humble and broken before him and to say, I have sinned. I've done the wrong thing. How can we find restoration of fellowship in the Christian life when we disobey the Lord? 1 John has the answer. If we, what? Confess our sins. What is it to confess? Is it this? Oh God, it's my wife's fault. It's because of her that I did this. Lord, it's my kid's fault that I did this. It's my boss's fault that I did. No. To confess our sin is to agree with God about it and say the same thing about it that God says about it. It's to say, God, I sinned. Whatever, and name it specifically. I lusted. I was proud. Whatever it is, you fill it in and you ask God to forgive you. I trespassed. We must not be proud as the people of God who will not admit when we've sinned. The Church of Jesus Christ today across the land needs to repent of sin and come back to the truth of Scripture and acknowledge Jesus as Lord in our lives. Notice verse 11. Now therefore make confession, Ezra 10:11, to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Admit where you are wrong. Will you turn to Psalm 51? Here a godly man, Nathan the prophet, confronts David after his sin with Bathsheba, after he manipulated so that Bathsheba's husband would be killed in battle. It looked like he was killed in war, but it was really that David got him off the scene so it wouldn't look so bad for him. And Nathan the prophet came to him and God used him to convict David. And he said, you're the man. And David then repented. Psalm 51. Notice the caption, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David prays, have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me. Notice verse 4. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now notice these next words. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Was David not acknowledging that he sinned against Bathsheba, that he sinned against Uriah, that he sinned against the whole nation of Israel? No, I believe he was fully acknowledging that, but he was looking to the one that is hurt the most by our sin, the God of heaven. He said, I sinned against you. I'm dealing with you. I'm asking you to forgive me because I have offended your holiness. And that's what we need to do when we repent of sin. We turn from saying, God, I know I offended your holiness, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And God will do that. He will make us clean. Notice verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So the solution bringing revival is admission of guilt, confession of our sin. In verse 11, but notice chapter 9, verse 8. I just love this. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. There is the grace of God. That's a solution revival. And Shechaniah said here, we have trespassed, but he says, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. We have a dependence on the grace of God. We rely fully on the grace of God. And because of that, there is hope. You know why? Because God's grace is that He gives us so much more than we deserve. If we got what we deserved, every single one of us would perish in hell forever. But by God's grace, we have eternal life in heaven through Christ and Christ alone. So the solution to bring revival is a reliance on the saving, cleansing, restoring grace of God. And that God then gives us hope. I love this. Now, for a little while, grace has been shown. Did I say this? If you live to be 110, your life is short. My life is short. While we breathe, and have consciousness. We have grace shown to us. If you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior, do not think, oh, I'll do that when I'm Dad's age. Or I'll do that when I'm Grandma's age. No, you don't know how many days you'll have, how many years you'll have. Now is the time of grace. Grace is extended now while we're still living and breathing. And we don't know when our life will be taken from us at a moment's notice. Grace has been extended for a time. Grace is a solution. Admission of guilt is a solution. And notice chapter 10, verse 11. In the middle of the verse, now therefore make confession to the Lord God of our fathers and do His pleasure. Do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land. Performance of God's will is a solution bringing revival. Begin to do what God has told us to do. Just think what would happen across America if every church that professes faith in Christ, professes to believe the Bible is the Word of God, if every person in that church, if every member, every attendee would read the Bible, would pray, would witness, would become dynamic for Christ. Just think what a difference that would make when we're not secret agent Christians. What a difference in the school. What a difference in the high school. What a difference in the college and the university. What a difference in the workplace when the people of God lovingly, kindly, but firmly stand for Jesus Christ and His truth. Do His pleasure. And then separate from evil. In this situation, they were to put away these pagan wives. You say, well, I thought God hated divorce. Turn to the book of Malachi and see what's happening here in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Here we had the opposite problem that's here in Ezra. Malachi chapter 2. Notice verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Verse 13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why isn't God paying attention to our worship? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did not He make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. In Malachi's day, the Jewish men were putting away their godly Jewish wives and marrying pagan wives. And God says, I hate this. I hate this divorce, this putting away. I hate this, that you're dealing treacherously with your wives. In Ezra's day, they had taken pagan wives to themselves, and because of the nature of the offense and because of the future of the people of God to hold and maintain the knowledge of the one true God, He says, you got to separate from those pagan wives because they're going to bring you down. Solomon was this brilliant man with wisdom given to him by God, and he multiplied wives and concubines. And what did they do? They pulled him down. I think it may have gone something like this. Here he marries someone who worships Baal. Oh, Solomon, won't you build me a temple for my gods? My daddy did that for me. Won't you do that, Solomon? Okay, here we go. Here's a temple for Baal. And he had idolatrous things because of the wives that he multiplied. And they brought him down. Ezra's saying, put away, separate from these pagan wives. The solution in bringing revival is when we separate from evil. God wants His people to be holy. Let me ask you right now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, is something coming to your mind You know that you're dabbling with the world. You're trying to be a Christian and follow the world, and you know it. You know what it is. It's something that's pulling you down. It's taking away your hunger for the Scriptures, for God. You know what God wants you to do? Confess it as sin, seek His grace, and separate from evil. There may be some of you that need to change your group of very close friends because they're pulling you down. I so respect a man named Bill Camp, excellent Bible teacher, elder in his church in North Texas, a policeman. He's a policeman. And not with pride, but one time he shared his testimony to guys, the other policemen wanted to go to a particular restaurant known for its sensuality. He said, "Guys, I can't go there for lunch. I got a wife at home." He wouldn't go. He's practicing this. "You're going to separate from me. I'm not going to go to that place. I'm not going to put myself in temptation's way." That's putting this to practice. Some may need to change the close influencers in your life. Those who influence you, they're close, but they're ungodly and they're pulling you away. Some of us maybe need to change the news we listen to because it's based from an ungodly, secularistic, atheistic premise and worldview. We need to hear things from a Christian worldview. We need to separate from it. In our thinking, we need to go to Scripture and say, "What does the Bible say? And let me interpret the whole world in light of what the Bible says and not just in terms of what the world around me is telling me to think." There are many applications to this. And notice verse 12. "Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, 'Yes, as you have said, so we must do.'" A solution bringing revival is a resolve of conviction. Yes, we're going to do that. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And then there's patience to be involved with this. Notice in verse 13, "Then all the congregation said, 'Yes, we will do.'" Verse 13, "But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of one or two days. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter." Yes, we will do this, but we're going to have patience because it's a mess. And it's going to take a while to get this thing cleaned up. Here is a solution producing revival. Do you need revive today in your heart? The Church of Jesus Christ across America desperately needs revival before Jesus comes back. What a difference is made when people in an evil culture shine brightly. When a light shines, when a light gives testimony, when the people of God stand for the truth of God, the Word of God, they stand strong and unashamed for God's truth. A godly man and a biblical revival. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, is there anyone here today as a believer? And you're saying before God, "Yes, God is speaking to me, convicting me. I am trying to walk hand in hand with the world, and I see that that's got to stop. Amen. I'm entertaining some sinful, you know what it is, and God knows what it is. Will you right there just say, 'God, revive my heart. Cleanse me of my sin. Give me strength and stamina to stand for you and you alone.' Will you say that to the Lord?" I wonder, is there someone here who's not a believer? What you need is a relationship with Christ. Before you can be holy, you need to be forgiven by God's grace, set apart for God's special purposes.
Are you willing to say, God, here I am with my sin. I come to you. I ask you to forgive me. Give me eternal life, a home in heaven. I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to you, Lord Jesus. Save me. Let me go in reverse order. Is there anyone who's saying that today to God? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm turning from my sin. I'm turning to Christ. Save me today. Would you just slip up your hand? You say, that describes me. That's what I'm doing today. I'm done with my sin. I want to be forgiven. I want to have eternal life. And how about my believing friend? I'm struggling. I'm asking God to cleanse me from the worldliness, from that sin. I want to walk as God's holy son, holy daughter. Pray for me. I'll not embarrass you. Would you raise your hand? Yes. Yes. Our Father, thank you for your love and mercy, your grace to us. Revive your church. I pray, Lord, that we will become so Christ-like as we grow in grace and holiness. Cleanse us, Lord, where we have been one whit defiled, where we've openly entertained the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've contradicted who we are in Christ by sinful habits or practices. Oh God, stir your people, not only here at East End, but throughout this nation. Bring revival to your people by a focus on the grace of God and turning away from sin and separating ourselves from evil around. Lord, we admit we're weak. We can't do this in ourselves. We need the power of your Spirit. Show us how. Strengthen us. Oh God, make us people of the book. Make us people of prayer. Make us people who want, who crave holiness. Make us people who want to be like Jesus. And then I pray your grace will overflow to a lost and hurting world. There will be no room for pride looking down at them. There will be only room for grace and for giving the gospel message. Make it true in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.